So as I say, now we come to God's word, and it is strong enough to stand on. And tonight we're up to John chapter 2, 13 to 25 in our series going through John's gospel. And that's on page 834 in the church Bibles, page 834, John 2, 13 to 25. Youngsters, you should have a quiz sheet. If not, there are still a stack by the door. Do we need a quiz sheet over here? Madeleine, would you kindly just grab a quiz sheet and sort of it can be passed down the row, I guess, all the way to this end, if that's not too awkward. Okay. Well. And Elijah, I know you've got one because I made it into a paper airplane and hit you with it earlier. So thanks, Madeleine. It goes over here. Not sure how welcome it's going to be, but thank you. If you fill in both, maybe you'll get two prizes. So, Adrian, why don't you come up and read? Thanks. John 2, 13 to 25, page 834.
The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Let's pray. Thank you that we can stand on every promise of your word. Loving Father, help us to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you were here last week at the wedding of Cana, first half of John chapter 2, you'll remember that we encountered gracious Jesus, generous Jesus, joy-giving Jesus, plentifully providing Jesus. Tonight, I'm afraid, is a little different, because tonight we encounter angry Jesus. And this is going to jar. And even though it's going to feel a bit jarring after last week, it shouldn't be a surprise. It shouldn't be. Do you remember at the very start of the series, I said that one of the functions of the poem John begins with, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, is for it to act a little bit like a contents page, as it listed all the themes John is going to be exploring in the rest of the book. Well, one of those big themes is chapter 1, verse 5. So just look over the column, over the page, John chapter 1, verse 5. And you see what I mean. We've got the light, who the poem makes clear is Christ, by the way, shining in the darkness, which in John's gospel stands for evil and it stands for willful, stubborn, entrenched ignorance. And we've got that darkness trying to overcome the light, and we've got the darkness failing to overcome the light. It's a picture of a power struggle. It's a fight. Or look at chapter 1, verse 10. Though the world was made by him, the world didn't know him. Look at verse 11. He, Jesus, came to his own, the Jewish people. His own did not receive him. They rejected him. So this theme that John's been preparing us for by sowing these little seeds in the prologue, that opening poem, of opposition and conflict And bitter rejection is going to be huge throughout the rest of John's gospel. Just to warn you guys, it's kind of an emotionally exhausting read. There's a lot of conflict coming up. As the Jewish authorities do everything they can to brutally shut down Jesus, and he stands up to them, doesn't take a backward step. And this begins tonight. So hold on tight, and let's look at these verses again. From the passage, someone tell me, what time of year does this happen? We're back in John chapter 2 from verse 13. Okay, we've got spring. Why do you say spring, Travis? Passover. Thank you. Exactly, Passover. One of the highest points in the Jewish year, verse 13. Almost like Christmas for us. Someone give me a little bit of geography. Where are we in this passage? Jerusalem. Okay, so the sort of focus point of the whole of Israel. The biggest, busiest, most sacred center of everything for every Jew. It's all about Jerusalem. It's where all the sort of annual pilgrimages for the Passover head to. Let's just zoom in a little bit more. Give me a little more geography, someone. Whereabouts in Jerusalem does Jesus go? The temple. In other words, within Jerusalem, the biggest, busiest, most sacred center of everything for every Jew. So we are at the nerve center of the nerve center. We're at the heart of the heart. If there's going to be any controversy or conflict, this is going to be a perfect storm. Couldn't be a bigger stage. We've got all of the power and authority of Israel's religious system on display, with all the weight of centuries of tradition, sacred tradition, behind it, stemming back to the very first Passover when God liberated Moses and God's people from Egypt. And Jesus walks in. Remember how big a stage this is, how sensitive this all is, the heart of the heart. And look again at verse 14 to see what he finds. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And I've just got to quickly explain a couple of things for that to make sense to us. So, four people making this long pilgrimage to the temple for Passover from all over the Roman Empire, several days' journey at least. Obviously, they didn't want to have to carry or bring with them the animals they were going to sacrifice. Far easier to make the long journey is already difficult enough. And then buy animals once you arrive. So nothing wrong with the temple selling animals for sacrifice. Actually quite considerate, like, well done, so far so good. And the money changers, nothing wrong with them either. They were there because with people coming from all over the Roman Empire for Passover, including multiple different countries, the sale of these animals needed to be done using one unified currency. And the currency they'd chosen was Tyrian coins. Tyrian coins back then had a very, very high purity of silver. And so the money changers were enabling pilgrims to buy their animals. Still nothing is wrong. Like, well done, money changers. And yes, they charged a bit of interest for changing people's currency. There's no particular suggestion here that they were exploiting people. So what's the problem with this scene? And the answer is the first three words of verse 14. That is the problem. The answer is that all of this noisy, smelly, crowded business enterprise is happening, first three words of verse 14, in the temple. Now, the word for temple there isn't naos, which was the main temple where the Jews were allowed. Now, of course, the Jews would never let their own worship area be taken over. The word in verse 14 for temple is hieron, which was the outer courts of the temple. That was the closest that more kind of outsiders like Gentiles and Samaritans would be allowed. That's where they worship God. So Jesus' problem with this is that the temple authorities are hindering access to God for others. That's the issue. The Jews are preventing Gentiles and other outsiders from being able to come to God and worship him and be saved by him. One commentator puts it like this. Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, There's noisy commerce. They've turned the temple into Target. Imagine if we were trying to do this right now in Kroger's. It'd be kind of distracting, wouldn't it? If we were halfway down aisle 28 with people going past with their trolleys and kids screaming and the announcements coming over the tannoy. And instead of repentance and faith, and therefore salvation, because of what the Jews had done, instead there was mooing and bleating and manure and deals being cut, and therefore distraction and prevention from salvation. The Jews are blocking the path to God for others. It's what makes Jesus so angry. And it gives us the first of just two simple questions we've got to ask ourselves tonight. Here's the first. Am I a path blocker? Am I a path blocker? Am I blocking the path to God for others? Is there anything in my life which is hindering others from coming to God? Let's explore this a bit more by reading on. And here's where we start to see this other side of Jesus that doesn't quite fit with the nice, safe mold that some people have for him. Verse 15. And making a whip out of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. So he didn't come into the temple carrying a weapon. That would have been illegal. He spontaneously grabs whatever comes to hand. And it's a few cords, and he quickly makes a whip out of them, which he uses to drive out the livestock. Reading on. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. And he's not saying take them away altogether. They were needed. He's saying take them away from here, where you're stopping people from coming to God. Reading on verse 16. Don't you make my father's house a house of trade? And his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 69, which is a psalm where the writer is confronted by deliberate opposition to God by his enemies. The implication being that this isn't just an honest mistake by the Jews, that holding the currency and animal exchange in the Gentiles' part of the temple isn't just a slip-up because they weren't thinking straight when they decided where to have the animal market. No, that the context of Psalm 69 implies they're God's enemies. It wasn't just that they didn't have an administrator as good as Andrea or an ops director as good as Angie, and therefore their logistics weren't efficient. No, they gave away the truth that deep down, they didn't actually give a damn, and I use that phrase deliberately, about outsiders like Gentiles and Samaritans coming to God. They didn't give a damn. If you like that, you're God's enemy. And John's point in describing Jesus' burning anger over this is to say to us, that's how serious the Jews' crime was, of blocking the path to God for others. So like I say, if we're being honest tonight, we've got to ask, you know, what would that look like for us? How might we be path blockers? Because we don't want Jesus to storm in here into Emmanuel and flip over the table of Emmanuel, as it were, using some set of circumstances to end this church. Pretty fragile. We're just a year old. Lots of church plants don't make it. I think by God's grace, we have a lot of health and momentum. But we shouldn't take anything for granted. Jesus could put us out of business. Jesus puts churches out of business all the time. In the words of Revelation 2, he removes churches' lampstands all the time, sometimes in judgment. So like I say, what are some of the ways in which we might be in danger of blocking the path to God for others, either as a church or as individuals? Loads of potential ways. Here are my top five. Number one, busyness. Have I allowed myself, kind of preaching to myself here, to become just too busy? If so, that busyness could even start to mean I don't have time to reach out to the lost around me. I'm sorry, I just don't have time to be available to others in my church family, Emmanuel, who are struggling, to comfort them, pray with them, spend time with them, love them. Here's another. Number two, prayerlessness. Am I praying for my lost family members, colleagues, neighbors? Am I praying for my my friends in Emmanuel who are maybe backsliding, who I haven't seen in months, who are struggling with their faith or drifting away from the Lord. If so, my prayerlessness, God is sovereign, but as part of his sovereignty, he uses our prayers, and we are responsible if we don't pray for people. God doesn't say, oh, don't worry, I had it covered anyway. The way he had it covered was by us praying. So let's not allow our prayerlessness to be a path blocker for others to God. And number three, moralism. In other words, requiring people to be good so that they can come to God. That is wicked and unbiblical. That's the wrong way around. We don't require people to be good to come to God. We require people to admit that they're not good, just like we aren't without God's help. And then God takes care of the part of cleaning us up. Jesus says in Mark 2, it's not the well who need a doctor, it's the sick. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. So when guests have the courage to come into this sanctuary in the first place, and you know their lives are a mess and they've made terrible personal choices, maybe they've made personal choices they're very proud of that we think are terrible. When they come here at 4 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, anything less than an attitude of welcome, we are genuinely glad you're here. We want to love you and encourage you and serve you. Anything less than that attitude is something they'll sense, and they'll realize that they're being looked down on or judged, or that we think we're better than them, and they won't stay, and we will have blocked their path to God. And a big thing that looks like is just simply not staying safely in our cliques when someone we don't recognize walks into the room, but plucking up the courage, because it takes a bit of courage, getting over the awkwardness, going over to them, and showing interest in them. That's how to love someone, just show interest in them, ask them about themselves. Number four, discrimination. If there's any whiff of patronizing or excluding or looking down on others because they're of a different age or a different class or a different gender or a different color or a different socioeconomic status or any other characteristic, again, when those people come here seeking God, they'll sense that and they'll leave. And if those people who are different from us in any of those ways are already in this church, if there's any whiff of us kind of excluding them, even passively, or looking down on them, they'll sense that, and they'll start to check out emotionally. Even though they're still members here, they'll start to get quietly resentful, and we will have been path blockers for them. And of course, different people, different kinds of people, have different kinds of strengths and weaknesses and are gifted for different practical roles. But in terms of inherent value and dignity and worth, we're all equal. As Paul says in Galatians 3, you're one in Christ Jesus. And to imply others is to be a path blocker to God. And let's never let Jesus catch us looking down on those we regard as outsiders, like the Jews in the temple looked down on the Gentiles and the Samaritans and therefore were cool with the cattle market happening where they were meant to be worshipping. Fifth and final one, money. And this can creep in two different guises. Here's the first. If we make a big deal about money to guests and fulfill all of their worst stereotypes about churches and pastors just being after your money, then they won't stay. And we'll have blocked their path to God. And that's why we don't pass a plate. It's why we don't give money a high profile at Emmanuel. In any healthy church, the money's not about the money. God doesn't need the money. We give for our sakes. It's why here we don't constantly pressure people to give and think of clever marketing campaigns and ploys to manipulate them into giving. I think this is probably the first time in a year since we launched that I've ever mentioned giving from the pulpit. God deliver us from ever letting money be a stumbling block for seekers. But I said there were two guises, and here's the second one, and it's kind of the equal and opposite one to the one I just said. If I can indirectly block others from God, if as a believer I'm not giving sacrificially, and now I'm not talking to any guests, I'm only talking to people who've committed to Emmanuel if you'd consider this to be your church, it's your generous, sacrificial giving that enables Emmanuel to be a beacon of life available for the hundreds of thousands of people within a few miles of our doorstep, many of whom are perishing. I think our giving's good, but let me just say it is your giving that enables us to send precious funds to our mission partners in South America and Asia and Europe who are involved in church planting among genuinely unreached people. Let's not be path blockers indirectly for those people by being closed-fisted and stingy. And I rejoice that we are a generous, sacrificial church. And if ever we were to become closed-fisted and stingy, tight and inward-looking, selfish, that would hinder others from getting a chance to hear the gospel and respond to it. So we can think of busyness, prayerlessness, moralism, discrimination, money, as being potentially the big, smelly, noisy cows and sheep and goats mooing and pooing their way around this sanctuary on a Sunday afternoon while we're trying to point each other and any guests to the God of everlasting life. That's exactly what was happening in the temple. Now, I don't think, as far as I can see, any of those five things are live issues at Emmanuel. I think God's been very kind to us in terms of health. I'm just looking at the passage and trying to think about what would be modern-day equivalents for us. And the point is just to be vigilant. Guys, can you help me? Can we help each other? Just let's be vigilant and not let any of these things ever become live issues at Emmanuel or any other path blockers. The story doesn't end there. It is outrageous what Jesus has done. Outrageous. There couldn't have been a bigger stage, couldn't have been more sensitive. Imagine someone flipping over all the tables at your wedding reception. Like, it's worse than that. More awkward, more high profile than that. And he did it at the Passover in Jerusalem, in the temple. This is the definition of asking for trouble. Jesus is asking, he's picking a fight, he's asking for trouble. And so he can't have expected not to be confronted over this. And sure enough, have a look at verse 18. John 2, verse 18. Here comes the fight. The Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And that's fascinating because notice what they don't challenge him on. What's super weird that they haven't challenged him about? They don't challenge his action. They don't have a dispute with the fact he just did what he did. They challenge his authority for doing the action. In other words, they cannot bring themselves to say he was wrong to do what he did. Instead, they change the subject. They want to make this personal, to ask, in effect, who do you think you are? And when they say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" they mean sign in the sense of miracle, as in chapter 1, verse 11. To which Jesus says, "Sure, no problem, I'll give you a sign." Verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And this again is classic, classic John's gospel. This is so Johannine. They're not interested in the truth. So in judgment against them, when Jesus tells them the truth, he hides it. He deliberately makes it cryptic, partially conceals it, so that only those who are serious about it will find it. He camouflages it in judgment against them because they don't seriously, deep down, want to know it. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, which was 3 days after he was crucified, that matches with what he just said, his disciples remembered that he had said this. Now, they were serious about the truth. So they get it, and they believed the scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. Here's the point. In talking about his own body and his own death and resurrection, when the Jews thought he was talking about the temple, Jesus is saying this: I am the temple. That's the message of this passage. I am the temple. I'm its replacement. I'm its fulfillment. I'm what it was pointing to all along. I am the path to God. For centuries, the temple had been the path to God, and it worked fine as long as you had faith. Salvation has always only been by faith. But although the temple did work fine for bringing people to God, it was only ever a temporary measure. It was only ever a stopgap until the real thing arrived. The thing which the temple had been pointing to, the thing which fulfilled the temple, that thing was Jesus, and in particular his death. And actually, again, if we look closely at the prologue, the opening poem, chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, you can see this theme in that little table of contents as well. And you have to look closely to see it, but if you look closely enough, it is there. Look over at chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus is the true temple. And at first glance, you might think that there's nothing to do with any temples in chapter 1, verse 14. It says this: the Word became flesh, that's Jesus, and he dwelt among us. And the literal Greek there says he pitched his tent among us. That's what it says literally, which is a really weird way of putting it. Why would John put it that very bizarre way? Jesus pitched his tent among us to talk about the incarnation. It's weird until you realize it's a deliberate reference back to the tent, the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the tent temple, the prototype temple, which represented God being with his people. Last week we saw Jesus is the true bridegroom. Tonight John is showing us he's also the true temple. Here's how 1 Peter 3 captures it. For Christ died for sins, in other words, he took the punishment in our place for our failure to rightly honor God. Christ died for sins once for all. In other words, him dying was enough. No more priests needed. No more temple sacrifices ever needed. The righteous for the unrighteous. So it was a swap. Jesus for us. To bring you to God. That's what the temple is. It's a place to bring you to God. Well, Jesus is that place. So just as chapter 2, 13 to 17 are about Jesus cleansing the temple, so 18 to 22 are about him replacing the temple. Do you get that? First half of tonight's passage, he cleanses it. Second half, he shows that he replaces it. So here's the final question for us tonight for your handouts, if you're taking notes. Am I a path misser? We've had am I a path blocker. Now we've got to ask, am I a path misser? In other words, am I trusting in anything else at all instead of Jesus Christ, even subconsciously, to get to God? He is the path to God. Am I missing the path? It's what the Jewish authorities were doing. Well, it's just checking. Is that me? You know, we might not be tempted to try and get to God through some ancient building that doesn't even exist anymore in the Middle East, Near East. There are plenty of other equivalents, modern-day equivalents, that can tempt us. As ways to be the path to God. What about my quiet times? Reading my Bible and praying every day? Or the fact that I go to church? The fact that I'm sitting here this afternoon, all very proud of myself for being here? What about the fact that I take the Lord's Supper? Or I've been baptized? Or I read Christian books? Or give sacrificially? Or witness to my friends? Or what about the fact that I'm up to my neck in the culture wars of this country and I'm fighting on the right side and got the bumper stickers and I do the social media posts like God must love me? What about my current battle against a particular sin? Have I slipped subconsciously into thinking that's my path to God? You know, if it's going badly, I worry about him accepting me. If it's going well, I trust in it going well for him to accept me. What about my Christian resume? What about all the great things I achieved for the kingdom in the past? Maybe I've got a great reputation in church circles. Maybe it looks like I've got some great spiritual gifts that are very impressive and everybody likes them. Now, all of the above is good. I don't mean to mock or undermine any of that list of things I've just mentioned. Those are good things. Some of them are really good. None of them will save me. None of those things will save me. Only trusting in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, that temple that was destroyed and then rebuilt 3 days later, is the true path to God. As Jesus goes on to say in John 14, we'll see in a few months, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I know that many of us know that in theory. If you're anything like me, it is easy to slip subconsciously into putting our assurance for salvation into other things. So what might it be for you? And then the importance of trusting in Jesus is exactly what John focuses on in the final few verses. We had it already halfway through verse 22. They, quote, believed, trusted, in other words. There it is again in verse 23. Look at John 2, 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Many put their trust in him. And we think, well, great. And then we read on, verse 24. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. In other words, he knew human nature. He knew what we're like. He knew that our good intentions can fail. He knew that our motives can be mixed. He knew that what can seem like it's the case on the outside, my big words and everything, my apparent commitment, might not always necessarily be the case on the inside. And this gets a little close to home. Like, this gets kind of a little scary. When verse 24 begins, Jesus did not entrust himself to them. The Greek word for entrust is exactly the same word translated believed in the previous verse when many believed in him. So here's what I mean by it being a little scary. The real question isn't, do you believe in Jesus? It's the real question. Does Jesus believe in you? The real question isn't, do you believe in Jesus? The even more fundamental question is, does Jesus believe in you? Because we can fake belief in him. We can believe in him very easily, but he can see into our hearts. Does he believe in us? In other words, is our faith in him real? Just not a bad thing to check, given the stakes. I want to finish with a story now. I'm going to quote it from a book, and I've left the book on the piano being an idiot. So, Madeleine, I'm really sorry. You're busy during the sermon. Could you grab that yellow book on top of the piano and just bring it to me? Thank you. And this is a true story. It's an account by a pastor. Thank you. Teaching a class of adults. And this pastor begins by recounting to the class about a Christian friend of his who had been talking to a prostitute who was doing what she was doing because of a craving for drugs. And she was full of shame. And the friend asked if she'd ever gone to a church to help. And she scoffed at that and laughed and said, "Why would I ever do that? They would only make me feel worse." And this pastor went on, quote, "Someone in the class suggested that legalism in the church had created a barrier of strict rules that made non-Christians feel uncomfortable. The class discussion abruptly lurched in the new direction as survivors of Christian colleges and fundamentalist churches began swapping war stories. I told of my own bemusement in the early 70s when the redoubtable Moody Bible Institute, located just four blocks down the street from our church, was banning all beards, moustaches, and hair below the ears of male students. Though every day students filed past a large oil painting of Dwight L. Moody, hirsute breaker of all three rules. Everyone laughed. Everyone except Greg, that is, who fidgeted in his seat and smoldered. I could see his face flush red, then blanch with anger. Finally, Greg raised his hand and with rage and indignation spilled out. He was almost stammering. I feel like walking out of this place," he said, and all of a sudden the room hushed. "You criticize others for being Pharisees. I'll tell you who the real Pharisees are. They're you." He pointed at me. "And the rest of you people in this class, you think you're so high and mighty and mature. I became a Christian because of Moody Church. You find a group to look down on to feel more spiritual than. You talk about them behind their backs. That's what a Pharisee is. You're all Pharisees." All eyes in the class turned to me for a reply, but I had none to offer. Greg had caught us red-handed. In a twist of spiritual arrogance, we were now looking down on other people for being Pharisees. I glanced at the clock, hoping for a reprieve. No such luck. It showed 15 minutes of class remaining. I waited for a flash of inspiration. None came. The silence grew louder. I felt embarrassed and trapped. Then Bob raised his hand. Bob was new to class, and until the day I die, I will always be grateful to him for rescuing me. He began softly, disarmingly, I'm glad you didn't walk out, Greg. We need you here. I'm glad you're here. I'd like to tell you why I came to this church. Frankly, I identify with the prostitute we just mentioned. I was addicted to drugs, and in a million years, it wouldn't have occurred to me to approach a church for help either. Every Tuesday, though, this church lets an Alcoholics Anonymous chapter meet in the basement where we're sitting right now. I attended that group, and after a while, I decided that a church that welcomes an AA group, cigarette butts, coffee spills and all, can't be too bad, so I made a point to visit a service. I've got to tell you that the people upstairs were threatening to me at first. They seemed like they had it all together while I was barely hanging on. People here dressed pretty casually, I guess, but the best clothes I had were jeans and T-shirts. I managed to swallow my pride, though, and started coming on Sunday mornings as well as Tuesday nights. People didn't shun me. They reached out to me. It's here that I met Jesus. Guys, it's so easy to end up blocking the path to God for others, whether those others are like the prostitute or guys like Bob or anyone else. It's so easy to end up mistaking the path to God for ourselves and slip into thinking that Jesus, that salvation isn't just by Jesus, but by Jesus plus keeping rules, like the Moody Bible Institute, or Jesus plus having your life together. The truth of the matter is it isn't about any of the above. It isn't about the size of the sins in our past, like the prostitute. It isn't about whether jeans and T-shirt is the best I have. Jesus Christ and He alone is our temple, our path to God. So let's take some quiet now to reflect. I'm able to double check in my heart that I'm not being a path blocker or a path misser. And then I'll close in prayer. Loving Father, deliver us from ever being path blockers for others or path missers for ourselves. Thank you for the true temple, the Lord Jesus, by whom we can have access to you. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. In Christ alone our hope is found. Let's close the service by singing that. Would you stand if you're able?